Years ago, there was a show that Jill and I watched for a while called Undercover Boss. It's a reality show. I don't think they're making any new episodes, but you can still find them online on streaming services and things. But it was a popular show for a long time. And basically the idea of the show, if you haven't seen it, some of you have probably seen it, but if you haven't, the way it would always go would be that this owner or CEO of a successful company would go undercover. They would take on a disguise of some kind, and they would join the entry-level employees, some lower-ranked employees, and they would do the actual work in the trenches with those employees. They would lay aside their title and their privileges and their rights as owner, and they would put themselves in the place of the lowly people, just slugging it out in the day-by-day work. And one of the things that happened basically every time in every episode was at some point you could tell that this owner was starting to experience a greater degree of sympathy and compassion for the people who were working in the trenches. And it was always moving at the end. The climax at the end is when the boss unveils his or her true identity, takes the disguise off, and begins to talk with one of the employees or maybe a few of the employees and says, look, I better understand now all the trials and tribulations you've been facing. I get it now, and I want to do more for you. I want to pay you more or give you a big raise in your salary. I want to make sure you get more vacation time, or I'm going to give you a scholarship and help you go on and get more training. Like, it was this climactic moment. It was always moving to me. It was one of those moments, we've had many of these, one of those moments where one of my daughters would look over at me and say, Dad, are you crying? And I would say, no, I'm not crying. But I was actually crying because it's a moving thing. Like, we all can appreciate, there's something gripping about that. Someone who cares enough to try to understand better your plight, right? There's a reason I think that a show like that was popular for so long. There's something deep within us that just we understand that for someone to stoop in that way, to condescend in that way, to humble themselves in that way, to better understand our version of suffering and difficulty in order to help us, like, that's compelling. Well, that's a small analogy, very simple analogy of a far greater truth that we encounter here in Hebrews 2. Would you read with me verses 14 through 18, just the final part of the chapter? Hebrews 2, it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is about Jesus, our great high priest, who stooped to meet us where we are. Fallen, sinful, dying people in a fallen, sinful, dying world. Jesus comes to meet us here. Now, the context of Hebrews, as we've been reminding you week by week, but it's important in order for us to understand what's being communicated here. The context was the Jewish believers were being tempted at that time, being tempted to depart from the simplicity and the singularity of faith in Jesus. They were being tempted to depart from Jesus and to return to Judaism, to return to religion, return to the rituals and the trappings and the false sense of security that seemed to offer them. See, they were being persecuted by the Roman government. Some of them had lost. They had been stripped of the material things. Some of them had family members or friends who were believers who had been imprisoned. They had the looming threat of martyrdom hanging over them, of execution for their faith. They were fearful and they were being tempted to return to religion because it seemed to offer for them some kind of escape. It seemed to make a way for their lives to be more manageable, or more stable, or more secure. And the author is pleading with them not to leave the simplicity and singularity of faith in Jesus alone. And in this section, he's upholding Jesus as the great high priest, the merciful and faithful high priest, and is compelling them to trust in this high priest because there is no better priest. We've been seeing throughout this study, there's no one better than Jesus in terms of the angels. He's far better than the angels. In terms of even the prophets themselves or the Old Testament heroes, he's far better than all of them. He's the highest king. He's the best. He's the one you can trust and rely upon. So a few observations about Jesus as our high priest this morning. First of all, he shares our flesh and blood. Look at verse 14, beginning of the verse is, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same." I've heard this term, it's kind of a crude term, but I've heard people refer to our body as like a meat suit, okay? Kind of a crude term, but it captures the idea that, you know, we're not as wonderful or pristine or beautiful as we want to try to portray ourselves. There's this aspect of our condition, of even our physicality, that is corruptible, decaying, frail. It says, since the children share in flesh and blood, since we live in flesh and blood bodies, sinful, dying bodies, he took upon himself flesh and blood. It says earlier in chapter 2 that we are like the crown jewel of God's creation, mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation. Verse 7 of chapter 2 says that God crowned us with glory and honor. And verse 8 says he put all things in subjection under our feet. And yet, it goes on to say later in verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things subjected. In other words, this world is fallen. We are weak. We have all the challenges, all the stresses and struggles of living in this fallen world. We have broken bodies and broken relationships. We experience losses of all kinds, diseases and natural disasters and death itself. That's our state. That's our plight. And Jesus enters and takes upon himself a flesh and blood body. Jesus, who in chapter 1 is described as the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the heir of all things. Jesus, who is the supreme being, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of the nature of God. Jesus, who is God, who is so far above the angels that they worship him, we are told. He is worthy of worship. That Jesus took upon himself a human body, a fragile, mortal human body. He shared in flesh and blood. As it says in Philippians, he did not regard his equality with God a thing to be held on to, but he let go. In a way far greater than that TV show I referenced earlier, where a boss for a few days or maybe a week stoops and kind of goes into a lower place and works there on the front lines of the place of employment and sort of deals with that. I mean, this is the highest, most supreme being. This is the everlasting God who comes into this world. In fact, there's a way in which chapter 1 highlights the contrast between the immortality of God and the mortality of this world. I want to show this to you as well. Let's go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 10. where it's describing his creation of all things. It says, you, Lord, this is all referring to Christ, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. This world order will perish. And look what it says about Christ. But you remain. They all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed. Verse 12, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. So the immortal God, the everlasting God, takes upon himself mortality. He enters this world. He meets us where we are. It's truly amazing that the stooping, the condescension itself is amazing and worthy of our worship for him to voluntarily come to this place and not to come and simply put up with a little bit of discomfort, certain challenges, little things here and there, but I mean to suffer in the worst ways. The suffering of deprivation, the suffering of betrayal, the suffering of physical torture, the suffering of being wrongfully accused, the perfectly innocent Son of God being accused, treated as the worst of criminals, and then executed. This is his humility. And it is astounding. And it's not something any of us voluntarily, naturally speaking, would ever choose to do. But he did. Jesus lived in a flesh and blood body with all the weaknesses and temptations of that body. Well, let's make a second observation here. Jesus also, as high priest, frees us from slavery. Look back at verse 14. It says, he partook of the same, that is this flesh and blood body, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. There's a kind of freedom that he provided for us, and it's important that we understand what that freedom is. Now, if I were to ask you, are you a literal slave this morning? Are you literally imprisoned? And you would say, that's a stupid question. Obviously not. We wouldn't be here if we were. So in one sense, no, we're not slaves. We're not imprisoned, and thankfully so. I think we're all grateful for that. And yet, in a far greater sense, in an even deeper way, we absolutely are slaves and imprisoned. We are. And here's what I mean. And here's what Hebrews is getting at. We are imprisoned and enslaved in these fallen, weak, sinful, dying bodies. The months of January and February were not fun months for many of us. I shared a while back about the Pierce family was hit with certain things, different illnesses, lots of things, kind of variety of things. Flu season hit a lot of us this year, maybe all of us in one way or another. You know what it's like when your body is sick and there's nothing you can do about it. You're just sick. I mean, you can take things, you can take zinc and echinacea and all these different concoctions, and that can help you. But your body is sick and you're feeling it, and you cannot just get, you wish you could unzip yourself or just get out of it because it's just afflicting you, right? So we're trapped, incarcerated in flesh and blood bodies. And we're incarcerated in these bodies where there is this fallen mindset that remains. Even as followers of Jesus, having experienced a new birth, we still have that old mindset. And so all the reminders of that with our sinful impulses of pride and ingratitude and anxiety and jealousy and resentment and all the things that we experience throughout our days, I mean, those also are reminders that we are trapped in a very real sense. We would want them to be gone. That's part of our new condition in Christ, is we don't like those things. We're ashamed of those things, but yet they carry on, don't they? We're stuck. And not only that, we're stuck in these weak physical bodies and the sinful remaining sinful condition. We have that. And we're in a world, we're living in a world that we can't just like get out of, that is also dying all around us. I remember living in Florida years ago, and there'd be a hurricane warning, and you get a warning, and if it's serious enough, you got to evacuate, right? And you get on the freeway, and everybody else is doing the same, and so you sit in traffic, and you're hightailing it out of there to get out. And that's natural and normal and even healthy. It's good. It's better to do that than to stay. I'm just going down with my little condo here, whatever. Like, it's good to get out of there. But it speaks to, like, we want to remove ourselves from the danger, and yet don't we know, I mean, if you think about it deeply, we are on a planet that we cannot get out of that is dying. Despite Elon Musk's desire to occupy Mars, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that's not going to happen. It's definitely not happening for any of us. So we're stuck, okay? I don't like to drive more than 30 minutes to get anywhere. I don't think I'm going to Mars anytime soon. But maybe some would venture out. At any rate, we are stuck, stucker than stuck. Not even wanting. He says that there's this, the devil has held the world under this form of enslavement of a very specific kind, that is the fear of death. Now, it's vital that we understand what this means. Like, yes, it has to do with the fear of actually perishing, like we just talked about. It's that. And on a deeper level, it's this unwillingness and this inability to face our spiritual death, our depravity. We have a hard time with that. We have a hard time accepting that we just cannot find satisfaction in this world, that it's not possible, that there is no source of life from around us, that we cannot secure what is necessary for our spiritual being. We have a hard time believing, and we have a hard time with this fear that somehow we might lose the stuff that we somehow deceptively think maybe could give us life. We have this fear that we live with constantly. Because of that fallen mindset, it's just natural. And so, for example, in counseling, a lot of times I'll ask people who are struggling, maybe in their marriage or with their children or with their job situation, I'll say, hey, what is your greatest fear regarding that? What are you afraid of the most? Like, paint for me, and this sounds a little bit morbid, just track with me for a second, but it's like, paint with me the worst case scenario. And you hear people talk about the things that concern them so much. You hear married people talking about, well, if my spouse were to ever leave me, if he or she were to ever be unfaithful, to cheat on me, I just couldn't, my soul couldn't handle it. You hear people saying, if my child were to just abandon the faith or become an addict or move away to another part of the country or another part of the world, I couldn't handle that. Or you hear people talk about their job. I mean, if I lose my job, if I lose this title, it's the only thing I know how to do. I don't know how to start over at my age. I would lose everything. All these types of very real fears that we all have are linked with this understanding deep down that we want to suppress, which tells us you're going to lose everything at some point. You're going to lose it all. We all know it, and it terrifies us. And through this fear, the evil one keeps us enslaved. You see, in one sense, all those fears I mentioned are normal and natural and even healthy. You shouldn't want your spouse to cheat on you or your kids to go off the rails. You shouldn't want that. But yet, if you think about it, these are the things that keep us up at night, plagued with anxiety. These are the things that cripple us. These are the things that prevent us from even being able to freely love and freely give and be generous. They cripple us because we just have to hold on. We have to secure ourselves. We have to rescue ourselves. And we're just so stuck because we're afraid. Underneath every form of anxiety is the fear of death, ultimately, really. So what do we need? What do we do with this? Do we just try to do better, like rescue ourselves and just turn that frown upside down and just fix everything for ourselves? Well, Hebrews 2 upholds before us a hero, a champion, a rescuer who understands all those temptations and how all of them are tied to this fear of death, and who came into this world and experienced the worst forms of suffering and who even died. So go back to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, just a few verses before our passage. It says, of Jesus, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, to mature the author of their salvation through sufferings. You see, for him to rescue us, he had to experience what we experience, and he did. He could relate to every form of the fears that we just talked about. Some of the specifics were different, but I mean, at the root level, he could understand being a mortal being, living in a sinful, fallen, dying world. He understood that. He felt it. He felt it mentally, emotionally, physically. He felt the losses that we feel. And unlike us, as he felt all those forms of suffering, all the trials and tribulations, unlike us, he remained sinless, never rebelled against his Father, never lashed out in rage and fury because of his frustration, but submitted himself, yielded himself, humbled himself, experienced it all as our representative, as our priest, as our mediator, taking care of the problem that we could never take care of in order to set us free, in order to liberate us from that which we could never liberate ourselves. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, he is worthy of your faith. He's the one you can trust for this reality of your existence and this condition you find yourself in and this fear that keeps you up at night. He's the one you can trust. Well, third observation here, Jesus covers for our sin. Another word we could use is atones for our sin. It's based upon the idea of propitiation that comes up in verse 17, let me just read the verse. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation is not a super familiar word. It is to some of you, but not all of you. But it's this idea of like satisfying the opposition of God toward our sin. He satisfies it. He atones for. He covers. It also carries with it the connotation of cleansing, which we see throughout Hebrews as well, where he clears the record for us. And as we say all the time, he's forgiven our sins, past, present, and future, all of them taken care of by another, by someone else, by Jesus. This is what he did for us. And he had to be made like us to live in our place, to experience all the temptations, and yet to pass with flying colors, that he might grant us his covering, that we may know that we are atoned for, that our sins are cleansed and covered by him fully. And this too is so vitally important, especially as we are so frequently tempted. And even sometimes there's a misunderstanding that can be conveyed in church circles that somehow the Christian life is primarily about sin management or what we can do with our sin to sort of make up for it. Sometimes we believe, well, Jesus kind of got me back to square one, or he cleaned the slate, but now it's up to me to keep it clean or to add to it something that will somehow earn the favor of God or earn the smile of God. We can fall into that trap of beginning to atone for ourselves again. There are all sorts of ways that we do it. I've got my own temptations and you've got your own temptations, where we just believe that, well, if I can get this part of my life right or that part of my life right, maybe I can sort of finally leave behind all the failures of the past. Sometimes that's what starting to go to church is for people. When people turn the chapter, they turn over a new leaf, and they want to go to church because, like, well, I've done a lot of bad things. Now I want to learn to do good things, as if somehow that's the point of church. And from the New Testament perspective, really all the Bible's perspective, that's not the point. Like, yes, it's good that we're sensitive to our sin, that we care about it, that we don't take it lightly, that we care about how we treat and mistreat people. That's a fruit of our faith for certain. But there is no sense in which we are called to atone for our own sins. We are told you could never atone for your own sins. You don't even fully understand your own sins. You don't even fully know when you're engaging in sin. You cannot take care of it. You couldn't take care of the past, nor the present, nor the future sins. But good news, somebody else has done it for you. Fully. He has made propitiation, which is to say he's done everything necessary for you to be fully covered and cleansed forever, accomplished by Jesus, your great high priest, for you. So that it's not about cleaning up our act. It's about coming clean with the reality that we could never clean up our act. And we're fully dependent upon someone else who did for us. This is Christ, our high priest. It's not what we give up for him, as can be also misconstrued so often, sadly, but about what he gave up for us. So important. Touches down at the deepest levels and the most common experiences. Here again, I've seen in my own life and talking with other people, all the various ways that we try to self-atone, not only vertically in our view of God, but also horizontally in our relationships with other people. I've talked with husbands who agree to come for counseling, not because they want to be there. I know, that's shocking. Not because they want to be there, but in order to try to make up for what they did wrong to get them to this place. Or go to some other group therapy meeting or whatever, just not genuinely, authentically wanting to be like ripped open and to see what's really wrong with them and to really like come clean with that, but instead just to keep covering. Do you see the difference? I've talked with wives who are disrespectful, who resent and despise their husbands, but every once in a while will throw them a bone of some kind because that's just their way of making up for the fact that deep down they know they're mistreating that guy. So they'll do a little bit here and a little bit there to try to like make up for it. I've talked to parents, I've seen this all too many times, where the parents who are maybe negligent, who know that they ought to invest more in their kids, they ought to spend more time with them, but they don't, and they really don't want to, so instead they just lavish them with generous gifts, spend a lot of money on them, and that's their way of like, I gotta make up for this thing back here, like I gotta do a little something with that. And for all those types of, and the many, the countless other manifestations of self-atoning that we all engage in, there's a loving God who says, you'll never find any rest there. You'll never be able to rest in your own self-atoning efforts. But there's a high priest who loves you, who understands, and who offers you full pardon. And simply says, just come into the light. I'm not expecting you to fix it. Simply asking you to be honest about it. And sometimes the fruit of that, which can be quite healing relationally, is when someone actually starts to say, you know what? No more excuses. I have been selfish, entitled, and I have no excuses. And I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do to make that better probably. But I just want you to know that I know it. And I'm resting in the forgiveness of God. And that's my only hope. I mean, man, that is exciting. Because that's true freedom. That's someone starting to see not just how life can be improved in some way, but coming to see face to face who God really is for them and who God always has been for them. I mean, that's the substance. That's what the author of Hebrews is pleading with these first century people. Don't leave that behind. Don't buy the lie that there's some other value elsewhere that you can secure for yourself. Trust in Christ. He is your rest, as we will see moving into chapters 3 and 4 and beyond. So Jesus atones for our sin. He covers. He dealt with it in ways we so desperately need. And a final observation, he comes to our aid, and this comes up a few times in the passage. Verse 16, assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, which is a way of saying he helps his people. Verse 18, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is our greatest helper. He is our greatest friend, our greatest advocate. Let me ask you to just think about this for a moment. Who gets you? Like, who really gets you? Who understands you? Do you have someone in your life, maybe a few people in your life who like get you? They get you. They understand you. They can relate to what you feel, how you struggle. What excites you? I mean, they get you. I mean, I've got some people in my life that get me, and I'm very grateful for that, and hopefully you do too. But even if you have a person or people who get you, do they always get you? I mean, do they fully understand you? Follow-up question, do you get you? Do you even understand yourself? Honest answer. If we've given it any serious thought, not fully. Jesus gets you. He understands you better than you understand yourself. He understands why you suffer the way you do. He understands how much of that, listen to this, he understands how much of that is self-inflicted and how much of that is circumstantial. He understands what you want the most, what you fear the most. You know, they used to say, I've read this several places in the past, but when you're trying to like figure out what's enslaving you and talk about the enslavement of the evil one that we looked at earlier in the passage, one way they say to get at what's enslaving you, what drives you, what do you want the most, is they say, flip your fears. You ever heard that expression? Flip your fears. And here's what it's getting at. Figure out what you're most afraid of. And we gave a bunch of examples earlier, but figure out what you're most afraid of and then flip it upside down, and you'll probably see that beneath that is some kind of fear of what you feel like you must have in this world, what you need. There's a sense in which it takes the disciplining work of God for us to even see what, from a desire standpoint, is controlling us. Jesus absolutely, with omniscience and laser sharpness, sees what controls you and what plagues you and what makes you miserable within your own head at times and miserable for other people at times. I'm not going to speak to the extent of those things, just going to speak to the reality of those things to some extent. And he gets you. And he's tempted in every way you're tempted, and yet without sin. I mean, that blows our minds. If you think, I mean, somehow God comes in human form, lives in this body, in this fallen world, and he can experience all these different types of temptations and yet never succumb to them. I mean, he can feel them, the impulses, the demands, the entitlement, the greed, the lust. I mean, he can feel that and yet never succumb to it. and to continue to choose over and over and over again to trust in his Father, to honor his Father, and to stay on mission of serving and loving everyone around him, even to the point when it cost him his very life. He gets it. I mean, this is amazing. Turn to chapter 5 for a minute. I stumbled upon this verse a few weeks ago, and it blew me away. I'm sure seen it before, but it just hit at a deeper level. Look at this. Think again. Let me just set this up, okay? So it's chapter 5, verse 7, but just look at me for a minute, and let me just set the context of this in terms of everything we've been talking about. So here we are, fallen, sinful, dying people in a fallen, sinful, dying world. Here we are living lives where we have both desires and fears of all kinds that control us in a variety of ways, countless ways. Here we are, struggling, stumbling along, dealing with the difficulties of losses and all the kind of challenges that we have in life. Here we are. And fundamentally underneath it all is our deep-rooted fear of death, knowing that at some point we lose everything here. And we're just stuck. And look what it says of Jesus in chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. I want to unpack a few things with that verse. But do you see how he's living in this world as a mortal being, dealing with all those difficulties and temptations and trials and tribulations, and he keeps looking up to his Father, and he has supplications and prayers, and he cries out because it's hard. And if you've lived any life, and I know you have, you know it's hard. And your God says to you, I get it. I've felt it. I've lived it. And it says, and he was victorious, and he saves from death, and he was heard because of his, and that word piety, literally, if you look at the original word, is his good reception. Here's what that means. Jesus was committed to receiving from his Father's hand, come what may. A good day, a day in which he had favor, and he was popular, and crowds of people were listening to him, and celebrating him, or a terrible day when even his closest friends abandoned him and he went to his cross. He kept submitting himself to his Father. He trusted in the one who judges righteously, who does right always. He says, God, your plan is my plan. And this is how he saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him, as it says later in Hebrews, because he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is still here. He is up there, but he is here through his Spirit, and he understands every temptation and every struggle. And he says, and I've been there too, and I went victoriously from beginning to end into death, and not just into death as like a destination, but through death and to resurrection. And he says, and you're coming with me. And so as you stumble along and struggle and feel the desires and the fears and the frustrations and the enslavement of all that, he said, just keep holding on to me and trust me. And the language throughout Hebrews is both hold on to me, and he says, I'm holding on to you. Like that language is there both directions. He says, look, I'm seeing you through. Can relate to every single temptation, every single struggle. Doesn't condemn you, but rescues you. And it is awesome. And he is worthy of our worship and our praise that we've been so well taken care of. So I started this morning with a reference to Undercover Boss, that show that I really like. One more small point about that. I observed over the years of watching that show and seeing different episodes, I mean, most of them, well, there's some exceptions, but most of the ones that I had seen, the low-level employee, the entry-level employee that boss was going to kind of get to know and work with and try to help out, almost every time it was this really responsible, conscientious, hardworking employee. There are a few exceptions. There's one episode where this guy was just a constant problem, complaining all the time, harassing customers. So let me ask you, that exception where the guy was like the worst, we'll just say it that way, he was the worst. Do you think the boss in that episode said, hey man, we're going to give you a raise, send you on vacation, we're going to put you through some training, we're going to get your promotion? Spoiler alert, no. No, that's not what happened for that guy. He was sent packing. I still remember the scene, the last scene, when he's kind of like, you're done here. And that makes sense, right? What doesn't make sense, what blows our minds, is for a God, the supreme one, the preeminent one, the immortal, everlasting, creator, heir of all things, to come into this world, not to like dutiful, responsible, hardworking people, but sinners, rebels against the boss, so to speak, constant complaining, friction, conflicts, negligence, creating a toxic environment in and around us. You know, people like us. And he comes for us. And he says, hey, here's the deal. I'm coming to where you are. I'm going to sympathize with every form of difficulty that you face and every temptation. And I'm going to maintain the whole time a perfect attitude of thankfulness, service. And I'm going to do all the work, all of it, in your place. And you're not going to have to do anything from the standpoint of like what the work is that needs to be done. I'm going to do all that. And then I'm going to reward you. And then I'm going to give you like to share in the, remember he's the heir of all things, like to share in the everything. And of the highest value, I'm giving you myself and my commitment and loyalty to you forever. I'm going to be your merciful and faithful high priest forever. That's the storyline of Scripture. With a silly reality TV show that's often like scripted and polished, and even those reality shows are still fake in some ways. But I mean, the real narrative, the real storyline of this world is that kind of God who humbles himself, dies for his enemies, and rewards us with everything we do not deserve. Amen to that. This is the gospel. This is what the author of Hebrews is pleading with us to believe, to rest in. That we have that kind of high priest. That we are that safe. That we are that well provided for. That we are set apart. We belong to him. And he is with us forever and ever. Let's pray together and we'll prepare for communion. Father, thank you for Hebrews 2 and the rest of the book that we are enjoying so much. Being further acquainted with our own lies and the temptations we have, not only in our behavior, but in our thinking and how we distort and twist things, and even our own addiction to self-atonement that is such a fool's errand, and yet we find ourselves stuck there and enslaved to our desires still, and enslaved to our fears still, and then we hear of your son, our great high priest, who came to take care of all this for us, to assure us that the slate is clean and forever will be because of his blood shed for us, him taking death that we deserve. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. Help us to trust in you and your son, in his finished work. Help us to rest. Allow that to cut us deep and expose the deepest levels of the lies that the evil one keeps us enslaved through, and then that we would know the truth, and the truth will set us free. God, thank you for the freedom you have afforded us in Jesus. Be with us now as we partake of communion together. Make this a sweet time of further reflection on the truth of our bond with Jesus and one another because of him. In his name, amen.